Matthew chapter 5, reading from the first verse. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to preach to them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Okay. So we're thinking this morning about the second of these Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Comfort for the mourners. In nearly 30 years of ministry, I've done my fair share of trying to bring comfort to the dying, or comfort to those mourning afterwards. Obviously, I'm not doing it every day like a funeral director would, but I probably dealt with death more than most people have to in their lives. And I find that it certainly keeps one's own mortality in perspective when you do that. A number of people have asked me, isn't that the worst part of the job, as it were? But I have to actually say that it is one of the most rewarding and privileged things that I do, to help people at a very personal level in that hour of need, to seek to bring some comfort, some solace and support to those dealing with death. But I'm also very wary of making promises about the destiny of someone's loved one. There's a very distinct difference, you see, in dealing with believers in this situation, particularly when the person who has died has a personal faith in Jesus Christ, because you can bring a comfort into that situation that the vast majority of people know very little about. I find that when someone in a family dies, people suddenly want hope, don't they? They want hope. Hope that their loved one has gone to heaven, or at least to a better place, that they're a star in the universe. Or popularly, that they have move some through some kind of magical sliding door to the room next door. And yet, really, a lot of these people are lacking the conviction or the comfort that is actually the case, wondering just actually where their loved one is. There's this very popular poem, I'm sure many of you have heard it. It's read often at funerals. But I can understand the sentiment of it, but I'm not sure it really rings true when we actually read it. It says, "Death is nothing at all. It does not count. I have only slipped away into the next room. Nothing has happened." Well, something has happened. There is that acute sense of separation, isn't there? "Everything remains exactly as it was." Really? "I am I and you are you, and the old life that we live so fondly together is untouched and unchanged. Whatever we were to each other, that we are still. Call me by the old familiar name. Speak of me in the easy way which you always use. Put no difference in your tone. Wear no forced air of solemnity or sorrow. Laugh as we always laughed at the little jokes that we enjoyed together. Play, smile, think of me, pray for me. Let my name be ever the household word that it always was." And we understand some of that, don't we, of sharing those memories that we have of the person. Let my name be spoken without an effort, without the ghost of shadow upon it. Life means all that it ever meant. It is the same as it ever was. There is absolute, unbroken continuity. Really? What is this death but a negligible accident? Why should I be out of mind because I am out of sight? I am but waiting for you for an interval, somewhere very near, just around the corner. All is well. It's popular. It's read often. But really, is there a deep conviction? Is it really so simple a separation? Actually, death truly does separate, doesn't it? It's very, very hard. I watched the programme this week about the family who lost their 8-year-old daughter in the Manchester bombings. And they're trying, aren't they, to keep her memory alive. They have a room filled with her possessions. But nothing is going to bring her back. And you sense the separation and the sense of despair in that as they try to rebuild their lives. I've seen ministers fall into the trap of giving an assurance to people without faith that their loved one is secure in heaven. But actually the Bible is, there is no universal salvation there, is there, for all? It says, broad is the road that leads to destruction, that many are on it, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. The Bible says, he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have eternal life. So whilst we inevitably try to comfort all people who have lost loved ones, we can only go so far if we're not sure whether that person who died was a believer. This statement, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, it's not a blanket statement, folks, to be thrown over every situation where someone has lost a loved one. Because if we actually look closely at the context here in these Beatitudes, I believe that Jesus actually had something entirely different in mind when he speaks about the mourning, the mourners, and how they are comforted here. Because you take a look at the actual context of this verse, and what are these verses talking about? They're talking about the inner person within us. They're talking about our hearts and our response to God. We started, didn't we, with that first beatitude. Blessed are the humble, the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It's about the humble heart attitude, isn't it? It's about the tax collector who came and said before God that, you know, he was unworthy of God and God blessed him, a sinner. And looking at the ones that follow this verse, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. The context is the inner soul, the inner heart attitude before a holy God, isn't it? So what mourning is taking place here? What is this mourning that is going on? Are we suddenly transported to the graveside in the middle of these verses? I don't think so. Instead, I believe it is about us mourning our sin before a holy God. Blessed are those who are truly repentant before God. They will be comforted. It's a realization, I think, that at a certain point in our lives, or an ongoing realization of the offense that our sins cause God. whether it's our sins of thought or word or deed or omission. And thanks, David, because you touched on most of those things in your prayer. It's those things, isn't it, that we need to confess before God. And a Christian is someone who has been humbled to see that they're not the supreme being. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." He's mourning his sin, isn't he? There. And so I must ask you this morning, have you ever come to that point where you have personally asked Jesus Christ to apply his death on the cross to your sin, to deal with your sin? And then if you are a believer, is there that ongoing awareness of sin, of the daily challenge to live God's way and to not let him down? Surely this is why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our sin as we forgive those who trespass against us." The death of Jesus is sufficient to deal with all our sin. He took care of all those sins in the past, isn't he? He's taken care of all the sins that we have committed even in this past week. He will even take care of the sins that we may commit tomorrow. But we have to have a heart as believers that grieves our sin, that wants to keep short accounts with God. Do you keep a short account with God? Are you praying to him and reading his word and just each day saying, "Lord, you know, I messed up in that conversation. Lord, I didn't take that opportunity." It's about keeping those short accounts with God. In Psalm 139, we read, "Search me, O God, know my heart, test me, know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life." The death of Jesus is once and for all. It deals with all our sin. But that isn't a license just to go and live how we want afterwards, is it? It's saying, "Well, you know, Jesus died for me. I can live how I like because I'm covered." Because if we do that, we're living like the prodigal, aren't we? We're living independent of our Father, of Jesus. We're living selfishly. Our desire must be to live close to God, to serve God, to honour God. And so in that sense, we should and will be regular mourners over our sin, because we all get it wrong, don't we? All too often. Satan loves to come, doesn't he? And he says, "Aha, you see, you called yourself a Christian, you said you trusted Jesus, but look at you now. Look at your sin, look at what you think about, look at how far away you are from God." And when he does that, we need to point him again to our Saviour, who made an end of all our sin. "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest in Jesus, whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, up will I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin." Are you sorry for sin? There's a distinction that needs to be made. Because sometimes people mourn the consequences of their sin but are not truly repentant of their sin. Imagine this child here, and he's been caught by his parents stealing, so he's been grounded for 3 weeks, okay? And he's there looking out the window and he's seeing his mates all playing football outside, and he's really sad about it. He's really sad because he can't be there with his mates. He's sparking doors. But that doesn't make him sorry for what he's done, does it? You see, you can be sorry for the consequences. That's very different from being sorry for your sin. If we go back to Genesis chapter 4, when Cain killed Abel, the Lord said to him, "What have you done, Cain? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crop for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." What's Cain doing? He's sorry, isn't he? He's sorry for what he is now enduring because of what he did. But at no point do we find him saying, "God, I'm sorry, I got it wrong. I'm sorry for taking my brother's life." Compare that with the reading that Wendy gave us from Psalm 51. And that psalm was written after David was exposed as committing adultery with Bathsheba. He arranges for Bathsheba's husband to be in the front line of the battle so that he can have Bathsheba for himself. And eventually this is exposed by the prophet Nathan. And David has to go and do some self-reflection. And this is what Wendy read, is his prayer of repentance. But look at the lines that are in that prayer of repentance. What does David say? "Blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. I recognize my rebellion. Against you and you only, God, have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Forgive me for shedding blood. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart." You see the difference? And so I say to you, which is it for you? Are you sometimes sorry for the consequences of your sin because you have to live with those? Or are you sorry for sin itself and the offence that it causes a holy God? Finally, I want to ask this morning, what comforts, and we're going to be really quick here, what comforts does the genuine mourner of sin have? If it says here, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. What are the comforts for the person who's genuinely repentant before God? Well, comfort number one is forgiveness from the Father, isn't it? That's what the prodigal did. He went back to the Father, and the Father wraps his arms around him and says, "Come back in. I know you've done wrong. The son doesn't deserve anything, but he receives all the comforts of sonship from the Father." And the second one is the defense by the Son, isn't it? That Jesus stands as our advocate before the Father, and our sins all exposed. And Jesus said, yes, but I paid the price of their sin. So that's our second comfort, isn't it? That Jesus stands and we have that defense before the Father. And the third comfort is the third part of the Trinity, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. Indeed, it says that Jesus said, "I'm going away, but I'll send you another comforter to be with you." And that comforter, that Holy Spirit, comes to indwell our lives and to guide us and to help us. And then we have the comfort of the guidance of the Word of God. When we really fully submit our lives to God's Word, we have reason, we have direction, we have purpose in our lives. We know where it's going, just like those people in Ukraine do. "It is well with my soul." We can live in the comfort of that. And then we have the fellowship of the church, don't we? Of being part of this great family of believers where we can support and encourage each other. 1 Thessalonians 5, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. And then ultimately we have the comfort of the return of the King. Jesus is coming back, isn't he, in all his glory. He's coming to establish his kingdom forever in this world. And all these troubles and all these wars and all these struggles in our personal lives are going to be taken away as his glorious kingdom reaches its full extension. And if we're in him, then we're part of that comfort. And finally, going back to what we started with, we have hope beyond the grave, don't we? We have hope beyond the grave that other people do not know. We have a certainty of where things are going. And so we read from 1 Thessalonians 4. We don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so you don't grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the Lord, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. I love being able to bring that comfort to believers, because we know that death is for them only a doorway, isn't it? Because we know that though death is cruel and it separates us, if we are in Christ, we will see each other again. It is only temporary. We have a security and we have a comfort as Christians. Do you have those comforts in your heart today? Have you ever bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and asked him to be your saviour, to deal with your sin, and to enter into the joy that comes, yes, as we mourn our sin, but we then receive those comforts in return? This is not pie in the sky when we die. This is not hope for the best with the rest. This is a certain comfort that comes to those who are in Christ, having had their sins dealt with. God bless you.